Hey, this is Blake Flatley with 1517 Music, interrupting this podcast to share with you that we are currently booking dates for the HymnSing Happy Hour Tour. The HymnSing Happy Hour is a chance for people to sing songs they love with people they love. During these events, we sing through the liturgical calendar with selections of classic hymns and new music telling the story of Jesus and His church. Last summer, we took the tour from California to New York and many places in between. This summer, I'd love to share these songs with your community. If you'd like more information, or if you're ready to book, visit 1517.org/hymnsing. Dates are limited, so reach out to us soon so we can get your city on the schedule. Again, that's 1517.org/hymnsing. Thanks.
Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing, which is a lot of things. Daily articles. There's academies you can sign up for. You know, I tell you every episode that you need to check it out. I know some of you probably haven't. You've just been enjoying the 40 minutes, not availing yourself of the richness over at 1517.org. I'm telling you, there's other things over there for you, all kinds of things. Go to the YouTube channel. Go to YouTube, type in 1517. You can see all the videos that we're putting up over there, all the work that we're doing. So check it all out. Chad, we're in the book of Ezra. We got through the first chapter last episode. We are in chapter 2. You know, if you thought Numbers was pretty numbery, well, you're in for a treat.
Everybody's been waiting for this episode.
Oh, man. I know. Ezra chapter 2, we're going to talk about numbers of things.
I probably had 150 emails this week just begging me to go ahead and us to record and release Ezra chapter 2.
Yeah.
Just, yeah.
Yeah, a lot of counting. A lot of counting in here. You know what's interesting about Ezra chapter 2 and the counting that we're going to see is, these, you know, sometimes when you get into these, you know, the Bible uses, like, you know, nice round numbers. You know, it's kind of the way that military histories do. And, you know, if you read about World War II, even, you know, those numbers are pretty round. 40,000 guys here, you know, 175,000 people died over here, whatever it is. The Bible does that too, you know. The messenger of Yahweh comes down, destroys 180,000 people. And you're like, that's really specific, you know. Nice round numbers. Not Ezra chapter 2, man. They're going to get you down to the person on some of this stuff. These are very specific numbers.
Yeah, they had the accountant help compile this chapter.
Yeah, no, no.
Very interested. Not 370, 372.
Yeah, no rounding up and down in Ezra chapter 2.
Mm-mm, no, no. Yeah, so, you know, I was just thinking this morning, you know, we're kind of poking fun at this and kind of justifiably so, because I mean it is, at least to most modern readers, kind of pedantic, you know, all these numbers, all this list of people who returned, who came from exile back to the city of Jerusalem. But, you know, I was thinking this is not completely foreign to at least some elements even of contemporary society, and that the parallel that I came up with is, so if you go to DC, if you go to the mall, as you're, you know, walking along, looking at the various monuments, go to the Vietnam War monument. What do you have? All the names.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, there is a certain parallel that we want to remember these people who were killed in Vietnam, and so we're actually going to make a monument. We're going to inscribe their names, and they're all going to be there. Every single name, as a way, of course, of honoring them, remembering the sacrifice that they made. And even though it's far from a perfect parallel, there is something along the lines going on here in Ezra chapter 2, because these people are kind of the nucleus of Israel that are willing to make the sacrifice to uproot themselves from Babylon in exile and the home that they've had for decades, and to make the dangerous journey because it is a danger. Anywhere you went in the ancient world was a dangerous journey. You don't just like hop on a plane or a car and you're there in a few hours. This was a long trip. A lot of things could happen. It's new territory, as we're going to see. There's the threat of peoples around you who don't like what you're doing. So you're leaving behind everything that you've known. You are making that sacrifice, and you're journeying back to Jerusalem. And so they want to remember these people. In fact, that's why, you know, you go down to the very numbers, right? So the sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. And all these lists of people. So there is it's, of course, very detailed. But the detail, I think, is indicative of the fact that this was so important to the Israelites that they wanted to make sure and inscribe on a scroll, as it were, everything that they could find out about the people who were willing to make this journey. So that's the way chapter 2 begins. And by the way, and I think I mentioned this in the first episode, some time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We don't know how much time, probably a few years. So the first wave of exiles, they show up, and then it kind of just drops that part of the story. It doesn't really tell us much more about what happened in the intervening years. Probably they were just trying to, you know, eke out a living in this new territory, new to them. Chapter 2 begins with the next wave of returning exiles. So these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. So the verb itself, who came up, is the verb that's often used in the Old Testament to describe you go up to Jerusalem, you Allah, you ascend to Jerusalem. In fact, so today, if a Jew decides that they are going to move to Israel and make that their home, it's called Aliyah, and that's formed from the same verb. So you're going up. So I mean, that's the Hebrew term that's used for someone who's immigrating to Israel. It's in the Aliyah. Same verbs used here. So they're doing their own Aliyah. They're leaving from where they were living, and they're now moving back to Jerusalem. And then there's a list here in verse 2 of, well, so in the text that you have in your English Bibles in Ezra 2, there's a list of 11 names. There's a parallel to this in Nehemiah chapter 7. In fact, Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2 are basically parallel to each other. Not exact. I mean, there are some differences between them in the names and the numbers, but it's pretty much a parallel situation. Now, if you go to Nehemiah, there's 12 names. And then if you look here in Ezra, there's only 11 names, but could be simply one of the names dropped out in the textual transmission of the text over the centuries. I tend to think there were probably 12 names. And of course, symbolically, this works perfectly, because here you have, as it were, the quote, I'm doing air quotes here, the 12 new tribes of Israel. That's, you have the 12 leaders here who are embodying, as it were, symbolically, the 12 tribes who are going from not exile in Egypt, but exile in Babylon, to come back to settle in Jerusalem.
Yeah, it does feel like, because I mean, you're like, okay, are these 12 names or 11 names or whatever? I mean, are these like super important people? Do we know who these people are? And the answer is no. I don't anyway. Maybe Chad knows. I don't know who most of these people are. But there's something that Israel is trying, the people are trying to do, right? Where it's like, you're gonna go back. What are you gonna go back in? Well, we're gonna go back in 12 sort of groups with 12 leaders. And are they going to be, did they go find someone from Dan and Benjamin? Probably not. Would you say probably not? They're just trying to recreate something.
Yeah. I mean, it's no different, of course, than what Jesus does. It wasn't like Jesus was sitting around one day and he's thinking, man, I really need to kind of just pick a core group of guys that are going to be my closest disciples. And I just can't decide. I mean,
I'm one Benjamite short. I got to find my 12th guy has got to be a Benjamite, because I got all the other ones covered.
Yeah. Or is he like maybe 9 or 15? Nah, 15 is too many. No, of course, 12, obviously.
Of course.
Obviously, it's going to be 12. So same thing's going on here. You got the appropriate symbolism. And like you say, were the 12 apostles from the 12 different tribes? Well, no, you know. Although, I mean, we do know that. So we've talked about this before, that after the destruction of the Northern Kingdom or the initial invasions, a lot of people did migrate south. So some of the 10 northern tribes, they ended up down south living with their fellow Israelites who were part of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So it wasn't like every single person from all of those 10 tribes were completely lost to history. No, I mean, a lot of them ended up down south. A lot of them ended up in exile. And a lot of them would have come back then with this first or second wave of people. So you do have representatives of the tribes of Israel, even mentioned in the New Testament. So the 10 northern tribes were not completely lost. You still have representatives of those. But the main point is you've got the embodiment of this next, what we might call the next phase of Israel's history, represented by these leaders and then the groups that come with them.
You know, and Chad, I choose to believe that the reason that, you know, you and I, living where we live, where we count things in dozens, we go by 12s, is because that's what Jesus would do. I know that's the world. Yes. They think 10s make sense, but, you know, in order to be consistently in line with Old Testament, we're like, no, let's count by 12s.
Yeah, we're far more biblical than the rest of the
Other than that, makes no sense whatsoever. But
yeah, you're right. Besides that, it makes no sense. But yeah, extremely biblical for sure. So I will mention the list of names here. There are a couple that we're gonna talk about in a few minutes. So one of those is Zerubbabel, and the second one is a name that people might be familiar with, Yeshua. So it's the second in the list here, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, which of course is the Aramaic pronunciation of the name of Jesus. So these guys, actually Zerubbabel and Jesus, we'll call him. They're gonna come up here in the next chapter. We'll save what we have to tell you about them for that moment. And then we have a list, and it's kind of divided in different sorts of ways. So sometimes we hear about like who the head of their family is. So the sons of Parosh or the sons of Shephatiah. Later in the list, it's where they're from. So verse 21 says the sons of Bethlehem, the men of Netophah, the men of Anathoth. These are some of the names that we're familiar with. So it's listing how many people came from either a certain clan or from a certain location. But the general makeup of this group is they are the Am Yisrael, the people of Israel. But then you get down to verse 36, and we come to a different kind of group, and these are the priests. Get down to verse 40, different group, the Levites. Verse 43 mentions the temple servants. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants, which is kind of a strange designation to me. Solomon's servants, I mean, what, hearkening all the way back to David's son. But anyway, that's what they're called here. And then you have temple servants, sons of Solomon's servants mentioned again. Anyway, you go through this whole list of different kinds of people. So you have, I guess, generally speaking, you have the laity, what we might refer to today as the general populace, the laity. And then you have the priest, and then you have the Levites. And those are going to be kind of the threefold grouping that we're going to hear about a lot in this time of Israel's history. So people, priests, Levites. And actually that carries all the way through into the New Testament. In fact, I've heard it argued that when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, that after he talks about the priest passing by and the Levite passing by, anyone listening to that story probably would have been expecting him to say, but, you know, a regular Israelite dude passed by. Because that's the three groups, priests, Levites, and the people, general populace of Israel. And that's why it's so, one of the reasons it's so shocking is Jesus mentions the Samaritan there. But anyway, that's the three groups. And then we have a number, verse 64 says there were 42,360 in this group. It's probably somewhat rounded because that doesn't actually add up to the numbers that we have earlier in the chapter. But anyway, that's the number that's put there. I do want to say something about verse 63. Or back up a little bit, actually. It says that verse 59, there were some who came up who could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel.
This seems like a like a very tough thing to prove in this day, right?
Yeah, I mean that is a. It's kind. I don't know if it's an answerable question. Like, well, how are you supposed to prove it? I mean, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I mean, how would this have worked? It wasn't like you had a birth certificate. And they said, yeah. Well, look, you know, this or a some kind of official pedigree of your family. You couldn't go to ancestry.com and say, well, look, you know, it's, well, it's
you've
all
been
right
a,
here.
You've been in exile for a minute, dude. Like, you don't have all your stuff. I mean, I could, you know, I got a birth certificate and I could, I guess, prove like that my dad was my dad. But then if you ask me to prove that who his father was, which is probably what you need to do in this situation, because you've been in exile for a minute, I don't even know if I could, like, I'd have to. I don't know. Like, if he was gone and I didn't have it, I don't know if I could prove it to you or not. Like,
yeah, it becomes quite the challenge.
Or what if I needed to prove that that my family came from Wales after World War I? You know, because you're talking about trying to prove like where you, like, I couldn't prove that. Like, I mean, like, not especially apart from like modern technology, there's no way I can prove it. I don't have a bunch of stuff. I don't have all, I don't like, oh yeah, here's the immigration papers, and I don't have that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question. How did the others who are not listed here, how did they prove their father's house or their descent?
Yeah.
And the only way I can think of is just simply having verbal testimony from people who know their family.
Yeah.
But anyway, that
you have some kind of, maybe you have some sort of, I'm sure it wasn't like it is now where maybe you've got some, you know, written document things like, oh no, right here, you know, I got the, here's, I mean, enroll this thing. Like, here's my genealogy, my, you know, it's been passed down. And obviously you could forge something like that, but maybe, you know, you just, it looks good to me, you know, and
looks legit. Yeah.
If you didn't have that. Yeah. I don't know, who knows? But yeah, it seems like a tough thing to be like, Dad, I couldn't prove it. And you're like, well, yeah, I imagine they couldn't.
So it says here that, goes on verse, so it lists them. It says, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. So maybe what we're looking at here, based on verse 62, is there's maybe some central place where these genealogies are kept. That's the best that I can come up with.
So are these people,
their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. So that kind of sounds like a public register of some sort that somebody was keeping even in exile.
Are these people claiming to be Levites then so they can be in the priesthood or...
That seems to be the case here because the next verse goes on to say, well, yeah, that verse says, so they sought this, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor, so the leader here, told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Tumim. We'll come back to that in just a second. So maybe we've answered our own question, although I still have some questions. I mean, evidently, somebody had an official responsibility to keep the genealogies, especially the priest. So
yeah,
they could be sure
that would
that,
be the one. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, so that seems to be what's happening here. So you have some of these people that came from the places listed in verse 59, but they couldn't prove that they were in the line, not just in the tribe of Levi and in the line of Aaron. And so because of that, even though they claimed to be part of the priesthood, they were excluded as unclean, meaning they were not ritually pure and thus able to participate in the priestly duties.
You got to wonder, like, because again, you're talking about coming out of exile here, right? So if you come up and you say, Dad always said we were Levites, then I don't know. Like, you go and you say, Dad always said we were Levites, and you're like, well, what's your dad's name? Is this? What's his father's name? Is this? Yeah, I don't see it. Not seeing it here. Okay, like I guess it's possible. You know, like
I suppose. Yeah, I guess that must have been the way it worked. And they were so they couldn't eat the most holy food. That is to say, there were certain things like the bread of the presence, for instance, that could only be eaten by the priest. It had to be eaten there at the tabernacle or later at the temple. So they couldn't partake of that. Couldn't partake of this, you know, distinctly priestly food. But, you know, there could be a chance later on if a priest comes along with the Urim and Tumim to consult. So for those of you who've forgotten, way back in Exodus and Leviticus in the Torah, we heard about this. These are the sacred dice.
Yeah.
One way to think of these. So we don't know a whole lot about them. In fact, we're not even for sure how to properly translate them, because that's why they're transliterated. You know, they're called Urim and Tumim. That's just the Hebrew names for these. And they were probably, there's a couple different theories. Some people think that they were, dice. So you got two of them, and basically one's yes and one's no. So I put myself there. So I say, well, my dad always said that we were, in the tribe of Levi and descendants of Aaron. And the priest says, well, let me check. And so he throws the Urim into a meme. And if they both come up yes, then that's God's way of saying, oh, okay, well, Chad's in. He can be a priest, or he is a priest. But if they both say no, well, there's your answer. Yeah. But if one says yes and one says no, well, then we don't know. You know, it's inconclusive.
It's one of the weirder. To me, I mean, I know there's lots of weird stuff in the Old Testament. To me, this is like one of the weirder things, because like it just seems so like. It's like when the disciples like cast lots or whatever to figure out who the new, who's going to take Judas' spot or whatever. There's something about it that you're just like, this can't be the way that God wants to do this.
I did a TikTok on this video on this subject, and a lot of the comments were like, this sounds like magic.
Yeah.
Granted, I mean, I will admit that it does sound that way. I mean, what distinguishes this from magic is because, well, God said this is what he wanted these to be used for. The high priest would keep them in a little pouch on his ephod, and the results were then to be God's way of saying, okay, this is yes or this is no. So it wasn't magic, even though it kind of comes across as it's an Israelite form of divination, basically. Yeah. Let me put it this way. It's Israel's form of divinely designated divination. Let's put it that way. So not magic. Oh, and the other possibility is that, so Urim begins with an aleph. That's the first letter of Hebrew alphabet. Tumim begins with the last letter of Hebrew alphabet. So some people think that actually the kind of A to Z, that actually in the pouch you had all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet represented, and the priest would kind of reach in and, pull out three of them, we'll say, because most Hebrew words have three consonants in their root. And whatever he pulled out, that would be the answer to whatever question was posed. Anyway, there's nobody really knows, because we're not told enough. So all kinds of speculation is out there as to exactly what these were. But we do know they were used to discern divine will.
It's probably really good that we don't know, because somebody would go around trying to recreate this for sure.
Oh, yeah, without a doubt. And then sell it.
Yes.
as always happens. Yeah. Do you want to discern God's will for your life? For only $19.95, you too can have your own Urim and Tumim.
Yes.
Figure out what God wants you to do. Oh, yeah, I can see a huge business growing out of this.
Carve from stones in Jerusalem, of course.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. Oh. Yes, yeah. Directly from the Holy Land. Well, anyway, I don't know if there's anything else we have to really say about this chapter. Whole lot of names. We got some guys excluded from the priesthood till somebody comes along with the Urim and Tumim. Around 42,000-ish folks with their horses and mules and camels and donkeys, and no doubt all of their stuff. And some free will offerings were made, we read about in verse 68, for the house of the Lord. So we got some money that we're bringing back, got some gold, got some silver, got some priest garments, and got all these people. So you got the people, you have your stuff, and you have a plan, all right? And the plan is basically not just to go to Jerusalem, but to get that temple rebuilt. Because at this point, you've got the people and you've got the land. And those are two huge components of the kind of the salvation story. You've got the children of Abraham who are going to preserve this promise of the seed all the way from Genesis onward. And they've gone through plenty of ups and downs, and gone through a huge down with the exile that they just came out of. But they're still the people together. So God did not destroy the Israelites. They're still his people. They're still around, still carrying the promise. And now they're giving back the land, which was another big part of the promise. So they've got the people, we got the land, but another big part of the component of the salvation story, of course, is the temple. So we have to have the temple rebuilt. As we'll see, they make a good beginning, and then they run into a roadblock. So it's going to be a delay in the building of this temple. But chapter 3 is going to introduce us to at least a good start of the rebuilding of the temple. So it starts out with a time reference. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now, the time reference here is important for more than one reason. First of all, the seventh month in the Israelite liturgical calendar and their worship calendar, the seventh month was a big month. So you've got in the spring, you've got Passover. You got your three major festivals every year. Of course, you got Passover. And then 50 days later, you have Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called. You got Passover, you got Weeks or Pentecost, and then you go through the whole summer, and then you get to the seventh month, and you have three different things that happen in the seventh month. It starts out with Rosh Hashanah, which is a 1-day festival, and then later on then 10 days pass, and you have Yom Kippur, you have the Great Day of Atonement, and then after that, you had the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So as far as like the big months in the Israelite calendar, the seventh month is the big month. And it's also the time when you have the most popular festival happening, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And as we'll see, that's precisely what is about to be celebrated here. So first of all, that's important because it's a seventh month, it's a big month, a lot of celebration going on. But secondly, there's a parallel here. So if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, this is when Solomon dedicates the temple, the newly constructed temple, and they offer all the sacrifices, and Solomon offers his famous prayer and all of that. That happened, of course, in the seventh month at the Feast of Tabernacles. So what's going on in Ezra chapter 3? You've got the Israelites saying, you know what? You know the first temple, the one that got destroyed about 70 years ago, the one that Solomon built? That temple was dedicated in the seventh month at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what we should do is when the seventh month rolls around and we're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, then we should rebuild the altar and begin work on the reconstruction of the Temple of Solomon that was destroyed. And so you've got kind of a good copycat situation going on. They're wanting to, you know, this is a major restart, rebuild the temple, kind of get things going again. They want to do it right. So they're going to do it the very month, the very festival when the first temple began. So seventh month comes, they're all together. And then here we have the two names that I mentioned earlier. Then arose Jeshua, Jesus, however you want to say it, who is a Levite, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, the man of God. Now, the reason that Zerubbabel is so important is, first of all, he's mentioned in both Matthew and Luke's genealogy. So his name pops up in the New Testament. But more importantly, Zerubbabel is the grandson of one of the last kings of the southern kingdom, and thus he's in the line of David. So, and when his name comes up, it makes you wonder, hey, you know, is something going to happen with him? Do we have another king kind of in the works here? You know, this is a grandson, great-grandson, whatever you call him, of David. He's in that line. His granddad was Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, he's also called as that. So is this guy going to be another king? What's going on there? So you kind of get your hopes built up a little bit. Now, not to crush anybody's hopes, but he doesn't become king because, first of all, Israel can't have a king at this moment. They're under the Persians. But it does make you wonder. So there is still the son of David around. And, you know, thinking about the way that the salvation story is unfolding, you're like, well, you know, is maybe something going to come of this? The least that we can say is that he's a leader, He's in the line of David, and he's at least making a good start by helping Jesus to rebuild the altar of the God of Israel.
Yeah, this part is interesting. I think it's easy to forget, you know, because you're like, well, they can't have a king because they're under occupation, but they're going to get their land back, they're going to get their temple back, they're going to get all this stuff. You have to assume to kind of be led by the priests, right? Just kind of the way God set it up in the first place. I mean, God didn't really want them to have a king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and the next kings they're going to have are the Maccabean rulers. Mm-hmm. And that's a few centuries down the road. And they're not going to be the best. I mean, they as soon as they get their independence under Judas Maccabeus, they end up just fighting each other. And one of the later Maccabean rulers ends up proclaiming himself not only king, but also priest. And this is just incredible to think about. Crucifying a number of his opponents. So one of the Maccabean kings / priest ends up doing to his own people that which the Romans were later to do to the Jews. So, yeah, I got the impression I get of this new phase of Israel's history is that God is, yeah, he's pulling back the whole king thing.
Yeah.
that didn't go so well. And he's like, I'm going to make you wait.
Yeah, no.
You're going to have a king, but you're going to have to wait for that king to arrive.
Yeah, the king thing is how you got here. I mean, God said it wasn't going to work out well. It really didn't work out well. Like this, it's how you ended up in the spot you're in, and which is one of the reasons why even in the New Testament in the life of Jesus, like people still want a king. They're still wanting David. You know, they still want a guy on a throne. Just why Jesus has got it. He's just like, read your scriptures, man. Like God was never about this.
Yeah, First and Second Kings could also be titled "How Everything Went Wrong."
Yeah,
pretty much. Yeah, you wanted a king. Well, God told you right away through Samuel. We talked about that months ago or a year ago. I don't know how long it was. Samuel's like, "Oh, you want a king? It's going to be really bad. I'm just telling you up front, it's going to be really, really bad." And the people are like, "No, we really, really, really want a king." Like, all right. I'm gonna give you what you want. Like we've talked about many times, God's punishment often looks like getting exactly what you want.
Yeah. And this lesson is like never learned.
No. Oh no.
No. People they still want.
This is the history of humanity, pretty much. Yeah. You get what you want, and very often that's like the last thing that you should have.
Yeah, and I don't think Israel ever really learns the lesson of. Hey, this king thing is a bad idea.
No, they never do. I mean, you can see that in the New Testament itself.
I mean, what is it? What is it that Pilate is asking Jesus about on trial? Are you a king or what? You know, and of course Jesus is just like, I mean, no, not like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not an Old Testament kind of king. Let's be clear about that.
Yeah.
I'm not another Solomon, not even another Josiah. I'm much, much better king than any of those guys.
I mean, yeah, I'm a king, but not in this world.
Yeah, I'm a king. I have a kingdom, not of this world.
Yeah, nobody likes that as much. Like, people are very much like, I would love it if you could be the king like here and now, though, and that way you could help me get what I want.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah, it satisfies the selfish desires.
Yeah.
So we hear about this Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And what did he do? Well, he did good because he built the altar of the God of Israel. They started offering burnt sacrifices. Verse 3, it says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord morning and evening, and then talks about keeping the Feast of Booths. So I do want to point out something that anytime that I talk about worship in the Old Testament, this is always a point that I make, and that is that you can have an altar without a temple. I mean, you go back to the patriarchs. What were they doing all the time? Well, everywhere Abraham went, he in Isaac and Jacob, they built altars. Right? This was their place, the way they worship God. So you can have an altar without a temple. What you cannot have is a temple without an altar. You got to have the altar, because the altar is the entry point into the presence of God. No sacrifice, no worship. No sacrifice, no entering into God's presence. You've got to have the altar, because you have to have sacrifice, and you have to have sacrifice because you have sins that need to be atoned for. So the altar is always that pivotal place between God and humanity, which I just love, because, I mean, what does the altar point toward? It points to the sacrifice of Christ, to the Roman altar of the cross, if you will. Well, you're not getting to God apart from Christ, and you're not getting to God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. So the cross is the altar that allows us, that sacrifice made there is what allows us to enter into the presence of God. And so quite rightly, the Israelites, when they returned to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was not to lay the foundations of the temple. They'll do that in a minute. The very first thing that they did was to rebuild the altar so that they could begin to offer sacrifices, so that sins could be atoned for by the death, by the shedding of blood of innocent victims.
Yeah, this is, you see this in Hebrews, like, you know, the last chapter of Hebrews really makes a big deal about the altar. So in Hebrews 13, verse 10, you have this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by thy priests as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So you have this idea here that you have a better altar in Christ, right? So there's this, like, whole point of Hebrews is not to be led back into the sacrificial system and all this stuff and hedge your bets on this old stuff. And one of the things that's big about that, and he's talking to Hebrew people, is like, well, what about the altar? What about the altar? Because the altar's a big deal, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the author of Hebrews is making the argument that Jesus is crucified and sacrificed outside the gate where all unclean things are, and that now you partake of a better sacrifice on a better altar. Like the altar where you receive the body and blood of Christ is actually a better altar, so there's no need to worry about this altar anymore. And you'd be like, why does he have to go to this length to do it? Well, it's because the altar was a really, really big deal.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that fits with the whole theme of Hebrews, right?
Mm-hmm.
The theme of Hebrews is kind of everything in the old covenant was good, but not good enough. We need something better. And everything that we have in Christ, and I mean everything that we have in Christ, is better.
Yep.
He's the better priest. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better temple. His cross, his sacrifice is the better altar. So, yeah, I mean, it's pretty hard to overestimate the importance of the altar. I mean, we meet altars in Genesis 4. That's the whole dispute about Cain and Abel, right? They're offering sacrifice.
Yeah.
Altars are always there, because this is, every altar is basically a little tabernacle. That's the way you can think of it, a little sanctuary, because this is where God meets with humanity in that sacrifice. So right away, Genesis 4 onward, we find out that when it comes to sin, God doesn't want the sinner to pay for his or her own sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the clear message from Genesis 4 onward, that God does not want you to pay for your own sin. He could have set it up that way. He could have set up a whole system of kind of punitive Levitical law where, depending upon the gravity of your sin, you could be punished in some way, great or small, but God did not set it up that way. He said, I'm going to make sure that another pays for your sin, whether it's a lamb, whether it's an ox, whether it's a goat, whether it's a whatever, this other thing, this other animal is going to die, shed its blood, be sacrificed on your behalf. And so from Genesis 4 onward, just basically is just yelling at us, hey, God doesn't want you, but he wants Christ to pay for your sins. Over and over, that's all the millions of sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. They all had that one basic gospel message of substitutionary sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, substitutionary shedding of blood, so that it's not us, but it's another, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. that pays the penalty for arson.
Yeah, and this is, I mean, what's interesting about this is you have these people going back and you're going to rebuild a city, rebuild, you know, an altar, all this stuff. And Jesus comes along, and the author of Hebrews will have to state to these people, because, again, this is a huge deal. It's not nothing, that you don't even need a city anymore. He says, here we have no lasting city, but instead we wait for the city that is to come. So you can just forget the whole city, like not just the altar, just forget the whole city altogether. Like we're not going to have a lasting city here. There's no reason to defend it or have it. We have a better altar. It doesn't look better. It looks like just like whatever. It's got some bread and some wine on it, and that's what it is. And as far as cities go, well, we don't have one of those. We're not going to have a lasting city here. We're waiting for an eternal city that is going to come.
It's John 4 too, right? The Samaritan woman. A time is coming, and now is, when God doesn't want you to worship on Mount Gerizim or Mount Moriah. He wants you to worship in spirit and truth.
Yeah.
Which I think is Trinitarian. So the Father wants you to worship in capital S spirit and capital T truth. So he wants you to worship him through the Son, the truth, and in the Spirit. So that's what he's looking for. So forget about your mountain, forget about your city, forget about your temple, forget about your altar. There's all these better things that we have in Christ.
Well, what we're seeing right here is, look at what a pain it is to have a specific altar in a specific city. And it's a real pain, man. This is a real point of hardship, like throughout the history. We're going to see more and more of this. And this is very difficult if you have to have a very specific altar and a very specific, and this thing goes away and you have to reestablish it and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus comes and says, no need to do any of that anymore.
I've got it taken care of.
Yeah. Got it all taken care of. All right, man, we are out of time. So we're going to have to leave it right there with some altar talk. We will be back next week to talk more about the rebuilding of all the things that Jesus is going to replace. So we will do that next week. Chad, I'll see you then.
All right, see you then.